Gentlemen, it is my great pleasure to welcome you here this afternoon. My name is Karine Mogg, and I am the director of the Meter Center for Calvin Studies. It is the Meter Center that is sponsoring this afternoon's special presentation. We are delighted and very pleased to have with us this afternoon Professor Anthony Lane of the London School of Theology in Britain. After studies in Oxford and Cambridge, he began teaching at the London School of Theology in 1973. In 2004, he received a Doctor of Divinity degree from the University of Oxford. His notable publications include John Calvin, Student of the Church Fathers, published by T&T Clark and Baker in 1999, Justification by Faith in Catholic-Protestant Dialogue, an Evangelical Assessment, published by T&T Clark in 2002, A Concise History of Christian Thought, that's quite an achievement, A Concise History of Christian Thought, Baker in 2006, and A Reader's Guide to Calvin's Institutes, Baker 2009. These are only a few of Professor Lane's publications. And I should tell you that way back in 1987, so that's over 25 years ago, he received one of the first ever Meter Center Visiting Research Fellowships, and we even still have a photo to prove it. Tony's long-standing connection with Grand Rapids and the Meter Center has meant that he has returned to us every so often on his travels, and we are delighted to have him back among us today. We're looking forward to his lecture entitled Justification by Works in Reformation Theology. Please join me in welcoming Professor Tony Lane.
Well, thanks very much, Karine. We should have coordinated our on this, because I'm going to reduplicate some of what you said in my opening paragraph. Well, first of all, I want to say thanks very much for the invitation to give this lecture, but also what a great pleasure it is to be back at Calvin College, Calvin Seminary, and so on. The first time I ever visited the U.S. was, as has been mentioned, as a faculty fellow at the Meter Center in 1987. And 3 years later, in 1990, I spent 5 months working there while on sabbatical, and the whole family were over here together. Since then, I managed to another 4 visits, each time taking the opportunity to abuse the photocopier in the Meter Center. And a little research project might be to try and work out the correlation between my visits and when they've had to replace the photocopiers. thanks to my visits here, I've never ever, apart from that one occasion in 1990, gone away for a sabbatical. If I've thought about it, I thought, well, why on earth should I? I've got all the stuff in my room, you know, it's all gathered there. So it's meant that I haven't needed to travel, because I've got so much material from my times here. Well, this is actually my 7th visit, therefore. I know 7 is the perfect number, but I still hope that it won't be my last visit, that can go on, press on beyond perfection. Okay, so to turn to our topic, justification by works in Reformation theology. Surely that will be a very short lecture. You may think, I always thought it was the Roman Catholic Church that taught justification by works, and the Reformers taught justification by faith alone. Well, we're going to unpack just how true that is this afternoon. But I want to start by saying that all Protestants who accept the teaching of Scripture believe in justification by works, because James, the Lord's brother, as on your on the PowerPoint here, James, the Lord's brother, clearly stated, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the question is not whether the Reformers believed in justification by works, but in what sense they believed it. Now, as many of you will know, Luther himself was not impressed by this argument. He famously described James as a right strawy epistle. But what he was doing was questioning James's place in the canon of the New Testament. Does it belong in the New Testament? What he succeeded in by his robust questioning was to change the order of the books in the Luther Bible. So the Luther Bible is different to other Bibles, and James is sort of further down the list of New Testament books. And Hebrews, I never understood why Hebrews, but Hebrews as well, also demoted to a lower position. But not even Luther's prestige could remove James from the New Testament. Okay, so let's turn to our topic by first of all looking at Roman Catholic theology and then at the Reformers. So we start with Roman Catholicism. Is it true that the Reformers faced a church that taught justification by works? In answering that question, we must distinguish between popular preaching on the one hand and official theology on the other. Now, as regards popular preaching, there is some evidence that popular preaching and popular religion at the beginning of the 16th century at times entailed justification by works. This is not particularly surprising. A history of Protestantism will show a similar picture, that at times the preaching and practice has degenerated to a religion of works, to a mere moralism, to a form of justification by works. That's a natural human tendency and can take place even when the official theology is contrary. Now, today we have a situation where the Roman Catholic Church has reached accord with Lutherans in the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, 1999. And this declaration affirms that by faith alone, the person is justified apart from works. So that's affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church. But despite this, American Roman Catholic Peter Kraft laments the gulf between this theory and actual practice. And I've got a quotation from him here. "Many Catholics to this day have not learned the Catholic and biblical doctrine. They think we're saved by good intentions, or being nice or sincere, or trying a little harder, or doing a sufficient number of good deeds. Over the past 25 years, he says, I've asked hundreds of Catholic college students the question, if you should die tonight and God asks you why he should let you into heaven, what would you answer? The vast majority of them simply do not know the answer to this, the most important of all questions, the very essence of Christianity. They usually don't even mention Jesus." So you see the contrast between what the official teaching is and what the popular religion is. So let's turn our attention now to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. And one of the problems was that there wasn't any official teaching, strictly speaking, on the topic. It wasn't a topic that had been considered in any sort of detail. That was a problem, but it was also an opportunity in that it allowed individual Roman Catholic theologians considerable freedom in how to respond to Reformation teaching. On the one hand, there were some such as Cardinal Reginald Pole from England and Gasparo Contarini from Venice, and they arrived at doctrines very similar to the Reformers, whereas other Roman Catholics were unremitting in their hostility. Now, in 1541, at the Regensburg Colloquy, where there were theologians on both sides discussing together, they managed to reach an agreed statement on the topic of justification by faith, Article 5. Luther was not impressed with this. He thought it was just a fudge. Calvin, and rightly in my view, was much more positive. He claimed that, I quote, "Nothing can be comprehended within this article which is not to be found in our writings." I did something a few years back. I went through it sentence by sentence and showing that, in fact, not only is there nothing in it that can't be found in our writings, there's nothing in it that can't be found in Calvin's writings. Every single sentence can be paralleled in something Calvin said. So at this gathering, the Roman Catholics involved included Contarini, who I've just mentioned, Johann Gropper, and Johann Eck. Eck, who was a great opponent of Luther, he only agreed to this under duress. He probably had a black eye when he signed the thing from, being beaten up. But Contarini and Gropper moved in a more Protestant direction during the colloquy on this subject and significantly remained faithful to that after the colloquy, despite pressure from the Inquisition. Well, the Regensburg Colloquy failed to bring agreement on other doctrines than justification and so revealed the irreconcilable split between the two sides. Conciliation and negotiation had failed, so what was needed now was clear lines of demarcation. And it was with that in mind that the Council of Trent, or the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, was called from 1545, which set out to define Roman Catholic dogma in a firmly anti-Protestant direction. As, for example, in the Decree on Justification, 1547. A number of the bishops who were there were favorable, more or less, to Luther's teaching on justification, but the eventual decree was fairly firmly anti-Lutheran. And that was reached in 1547. Now, there are two sides to the teaching of the decree, or two parts. The first half expounds a doctrine of justification by faith, according to which conversion involves coming to faith, hope, love, repentance, and baptism. And good works do not contribute to initial justification, to being put right with God at the beginning. Now, that's all good and well, but what this meant in the 16th century for almost all Roman Catholics, that was referred back to infant baptism. So this justification by faith actually refers to infant baptism. And the conscious experience of the baptized believer was very different. Because sins committed after baptism are forgiven through penitence and the sacrament of penance. But there remains a temporal punishment, a satisfaction that needs to be paid. So there you are, you're a baptized Christian and you commit some awful offense, like if you're a college student, you miss a lecture or something, and okay, you're forgiven, you go to penance, you're not going to go to hell, but there's a temporal punishment you've still got to pay. And this debt is paid off by good works, such as fasting, almsgiving, pilgrimage. And if you die without having paid it off, you go to purgatory, where you suffer the same pains as hell for a period of time. And one way of paying off the debt is by acquiring an indulgence, which you can get by with money. Either to get an indulgence for yourself, if you're still alive, or buy one for your departed relatives in purgatory. Now, as many of you will know, it was the controversy over indulgences, what I've just been talking about, that sparked off the Reformation. But it's worth noting that serious though that issue is, the issue of indulgences, it shouldn't be confused with justification by works. Indulgences are not about how you get justified. If you have committed a serious sin, you have to go to penance and do that. It's only when you've done all that that the indulgence will reduce your time in purgatory. So what I'm saying is that all this bit about satisfaction and indulgences is sort of relevant, but not strictly about justification. So we turn to something that is strictly about justification, twofold justification. The Council of Trent does, in fact, teach a form of justification by works. And what it says is, and this is a sort of quotation, having been justified and made friends and members of God's household through faith and baptism and so on, Christians should increase in that righteousness which they have received through the grace of Christ. Faith cooperating with good works, and Christians are more and more justified. And then it quotes from Revelation 22:11, he that is righteous, let him be further justified. And also, James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there is a second justification, which is through works. And on the basis of this, they go on to say that the good works we perform with God's help, through those we can merit, deserve eternal life. So Trent draws a contrast between the initial justification of the ungodly by faith. Paul talks, Romans 4:5, the ungodly being justified by their faith. There's a contrast between that and the later, the subsequent justification of the godly by good works. This contrast goes back into the Middle Ages. And Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century distinguished between two different types of righteousness. There is the inner transformation of initial justification when a person first becomes a Christian. And then there is what he calls the habit or disposition of righteousness, which you go on to acquire afterwards, and the righteous works that flow from this. So there's the initial justification, and then there is a later justification. And that idea is also found in Erasmus, who was very influential, of course, on the 16th century, the great humanist figure. He also talks about that distinction. Now, Gropper, who we will come on to again, Gropper was one of the Roman Catholics who was involved at Regensburg. He previously had written a very influential work called The Enchiridion in 1538, and that contains a much important material on justification and also teaches a form of twofold justification. And basically, it's the same as I've already described from the Council of Trent. The initial justification of the ungodly is by faith and not on the basis of any works. So there's this initial justification by faith and not by works. But now the justified sinner has the Spirit of God, is changed within, and can perform works of faith and love, and so become more and more justified. And so he talks of a second justification, a completion of the righteousness of Christ communicated to us, and this is by works. And again, Gropper cites James chapter 2. Now, I mentioned already the Regensburg colloquy in 1541, and there the two sides reached agreement on justification by faith in the fifth article, as I've said. Now, what actually happened is there was an initial draft of that article produced by Gropper, who I've just been talking about, and Martin Bucer, the reformer from Strasbourg. And this initial draft on justification was actually quite a long document. It's sort of, say, if you think of 10 sides of 1.5 spacing, it's that sort of length. I haven't counted exactly, but it's that sort of length. When they began to discuss it, it was very early on rejected, and they produced a whole lot of other drafts until finally they came up with the one they agreed on. Much shorter, just two sides. The English translation, 1.5 spacing, occupies two sides of paper. Now, the one they agreed on, the final one, makes no mention of this twofold justification. But the first draft, the one which was rejected, clearly teaches it. Now, that's not surprising, because the two authors of the first draft, as I say, were Gropper, and as I've just described, he believed in twofold justification, and the other author was Martin Bucer, and we'll see in a moment that Bucer also believed in it. So there is this idea in the initial draft, as I say, of twofold righteousness, and the second one is the twofold justification, the second one being a justification by works, and as always, on the basis of James chapter 2. Now, I've also mentioned Gasparo Contarini, who agreed, who was the papal legate at the Regensburg colloquy, and who gave his full agreement to the version they eventually arrived at. Afterwards, he wrote a letter in which he tries to justify, to explain himself as to why he'd agreed to it. And in that, again, he expounds the same doctrine. It's as with the others we mentioned, it's the same passages of Scripture. It quotes Revelation 22:11. You probably won't find it in your Bible, because I think it's a variant reading from the Vulgate that talks about becoming more and more righteous. But what you will, of course, find in your Bible is James 2, verse 24, which talks about being justified by works. And it's these same passages, these same verses that are being recycled each time. So what we have here is that, in a sense, Roman Catholic theology in the 16th century did talk of justification by works. So, to that extent, it did believe in justification by works, but as the second justification, as described in James chapter 2, not of initial justification when a person first becomes a Christian. Well, I think some of you may be saying to yourself, I thought I'd come to a lecture on Reformation theology. So when's he going to get to the Reformers? Well, the good news is now. So let's move on to the Reformers. And just so to set the record straight, I want to begin very briefly by expounding their doctrine of justification by faith alone, which many of you will be familiar with. And of course, whatever I may say this afternoon is not denying that they taught basically a doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I have 2 points to bring out. First of all, that, but also a reminder that justification by faith alone does not mean that the faith is all alone, but more about that in just a moment. And then having done that, we'll have a look and see how the Reformers handled James chapter 2. And then we'll end up with an interesting passage where Calvin seems to teach a form of justification by works. Right, justification by faith alone. Well, the Reformers taught, of course, their prime teaching was that justification is faith alone, by faith alone, and justification here is understood in a forensic or legal way. To be justified is to receive a not guilty verdict in a law court. So if you're on trial and at the end you're acquitted, a verdict of not guilty, that is to be justified. To be accepted, in this case, to be accepted by God as righteous. And this is by faith alone. Now, the slogan faith alone is already a slogan of in the early years of the Reformation, before 1520. So right from the beginning, it was a Protestant distinctive. Were justified, accepted by God, reckoned righteous, not because of our good works or anything we have done. We're accepted because of the righteousness of Christ outside of us, which is reckoned or imputed to our account. And this is by Christ alone that we're justified, and this is received by faith alone. And this faith is not a work which we perform in order to earn or merit justification. It's the empty hands with which we receive Christ. Christ has achieved our salvation, and faith simply receives this. So justification by faith alone. At the same time, this faith is never alone. As I say, we're justified by faith alone, but it doesn't stand alone. Because the Reformers distinguish between two different things: justification, our acceptance by God, our status before God, and sanctification, if you like, our actual state, our condition. And justification is about how God looks on us, sanctification about what God does in us. Justification is about Christ dying for our sins on the cross, and sanctification is about Christ at work in us by his Holy Spirit, changing our lives. And the Reformers were careful neither to confuse these two nor to separate them. And they can't, especially for Calvin, they can't be separated because they both flow from our union with Christ. And you can't have one without the other. It's like the heat and the light of the sun, an analogy that was used by Calvin and others. When the sun shines, it gives out both heat and light. I know in winter sometimes it doesn't feel as if it gives out much heat, but we'd soon notice if it got turned off. And these two cannot be separated. When the sun is out, we get heat and light. You never get the heat only or the light only. And yet these are different. It is by the light that we see. The heat waves are of no use to us in helping us to see. And it is by the heat that we're kept warm. The light waves don't make us warm. So these two things are distinct, but they cannot be separated. And so Calvin says that we're justified by faith alone, but this faith isn't on its own. Or the actual quotation: it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And then he goes on to say, just as the heat alone of the sun, it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet the sun is in the sun, it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. So justification is not by works, but it is not without works. And the Reformers all agreed, even Luther, all agreed that good works are necessary for salvation, in that there is no salvation without good works. The heat and light of the sun, it was a widely used 16th century illustration. A more recent one, which I think makes a similar point, would be to think of chickenpox. You don't get chickenpox by putting spots on your body. That's not how you get it. But you can't have chickenpox without the spots. The spots are not the cause of the chickenpox, but they are a necessary symptom. So just think cause and symptom. That's the basic distinction. Now, interestingly, in 1527, Melanchthon, together with Luther, drew up some brief articles in Latin for a pastoral visitation of the churches in Saxony. And this was further revised until 1538. And in this document, they warn against the dangers of a faith that is alone, somebody who has faith all on its own. And they make the point, there is no forgiveness of sins without repentance, and to preach forgiveness without repentance is to lead people astray. It would lead people to think they're already forgiven and lead them to lapse into a false sense of security without the fear of God. Preachers are to proclaim the Ten Commandments and warn people of the judgment that follows from disobeying them. They are taught that there is no saving faith without repentance, contrition, and the fear of God. The problem, they say, Luther and Melanchthon here, the problem is that some people think it's enough to have faith without the fear of God and contrition. And then listen carefully to this. Such arrogance and carnal security is worse than all of the earlier errors under the papacy. Now, Luther and Melanchthon were not a fan of the Pope. And what they were saying is that the thinking that it's enough just to have faith without any works is worse than all the errors of the papacy. Well, I hope I've managed to establish that the reformers were not preaching a justification without works, but I still haven't shown that they've taught a justification by works. And if you're impatiently waiting, then again, the good news is that we will turn to that more specifically now and start by looking at how Calvin and then later Bucer understands James chapter 2. Well, Calvin discusses, and of course, James chapter 2 teaching that we're justified by works. Calvin discusses how James 2 and Paul relate together, first of all in his 1539 Institutes, and then later on in his commentary on James a few years later. And he insists that James should be understood in terms of his authorial intention, what he was setting out to do. And this leads him to claim that Paul and James are using the word justification with different meanings. So when Paul teaches justification by faith, he means that through faith we are accepted by God as righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us. When James talks about justification by works, he's not saying how we attain, how we acquire righteousness, but rather that our righteousness is made known and approved by its fruit. So as he says, James is speaking of the declaration, not the imputation of righteousness. For Paul, justification refers to the free imputation of righteousness before the judgment seat of God. But for James, it refers to the demonstration of righteousness from its effects in the sight of men. He doesn't use the words, but actually I think it's the same point I said about cause and symptoms. He's saying for Paul is talking about the cause of justification, James is talking about the symptoms of justification. Calvin also notes that the two apostles are using the word faith with different meanings. For James, the faith that is not enough is a bare head belief, and for Paul, faith engages the heart and is more than just what you believe in your head. Now, I think there's an important lesson to be learned from this. Calvin begins his exegesis of this passage with the statement that it is wrong to use James's testimony to prove that we're justified by works. Although he does go on to say, to explain what James rightly meant by that statement. And what we see in Calvin here is something that is widely found in Protestant discussions. First of all, Calvin assumes that Paul's meaning of the term justification is the correct one, and that anyone who uses the word differently is in error. James's different use of the word is explained, and the impression is given that James, as a New Testament author, is allowed to get away with this variant usage, but woe betide anyone later on who dares to diverge from Paul. So at one and the same time, James is excused for the language and Roman Catholics are lambasted for using the language. So I think there's a certain inconsistency there. Okay, so that's Calvin's approach of Paul and James is a very widely held one even today. And I suppose it became the standard Reformed account. But there was an alternative interpretation in the 16th century, which is basically what we've saw already as the Roman Catholic view, the idea of twofold justification. And on this view, when Paul says that God justifies the ungodly by faith in Romans 4, that is referred to the initial justification of a conversion. And that is contrasted with the justification of the godly, so justification of the ungodly in Romans 3 and 4, the justification of the godly by works as described by James. So, for instance, the Council of Trent, when it's referring to Romans 3 and 4, refers that to initial justification and talks about James in connection with being justified by works as a second justification. Now, most of the reformers weren't too happy with this, and Melanchthon, when he was at Regensburg, commenting on the first article there, which had put forward this that such a view, Melanchthon wasn't happy with it and said that the idea smacked too much of Thomas Aquinas or Plato. Well, he was dead right about Thomas Aquinas, because Thomas had taught that. I'm not quite sure the accuracy when Plato is concerned. But so Melanchthon was negative towards this idea of twofold justification. Bucer, on the other hand, accepted it. In his Romans commentary, which was written initially in the 1530s, he himself used this distinction between the one I've been describing a number of times, the justification of the ungodly, as in Romans 3 and 4, and the justification of the godly, described by James. And it was in the draft which he and Gropper wrote for Regensburg, and after the Regensburg colloquy, Bucer continued to reaffirm this distinction. That James is describing how God commended and rewarded Abraham and Rahab for their good works. It's not a justification by works as if works make us righteous, since, he says, as both sides, Roman Catholic and Protestant, admit, our works remain imperfect and incomplete. So you have two different approaches to James chapter 2, two different explanations of what is meant by justification by works. I think when push comes to shove, I would see these as two different explanations, but actually I'm not sure ultimately, if you push them too hard, that they're necessarily contradictory. But that's what some people might want to pick on that when we have time for questions in not too many minutes. So I'm on my last main heading now, which is justification by worthless works, which may seem a slightly odd title. Now, I have a little section. Calvin talks about five causes of salvation, and he gives works as one of the causes of salvation, which is rather interesting that he should do that. But I suppose, to be fair, we need to recognize that salvation is not the same as justification. Justification refers specifically to our being put right with God and so on, whereas salvation is more usually used as in the all-embracing sense of what we receive at the end, would include the resurrection of the body and so on, and much more than just being justified. But it's interesting that Calvin was prepared to talk of works as one of the sort of subordinate cause of justification. But I want to focus more on this business of worthless works and justification by them. Why did the reformers not want to teach justification by works? Well, they followed Augustine in affirming that because unbelievers are not motivated by love for God, even their best works are sinful. But what about the works of believers who are justified, who are born again, who have received the Holy Spirit? Calvin together with most of the reformers, held that even the best works of the regenerate are tainted by sin. Judged by the standards of God's holiness and purity, they fall short. They are less than perfect. And a quotation here, there never existed any work of a godly man which, if examined by God's stern judgment, would not deserve condemnation. Calvin repeatedly calls even the best works of the godly worthless. He goes to great pains to deny any inherent value or merit to our works. And God may accept our good works, but this is of his generosity. Now, given that Calvin is so emphatic that our works are worthless, it is all the more remarkable that in one place he has what could actually be called a doctrine of justification by these worthless works. So let's just turn to that for our final short section. And it's in particular with reference to Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. And in Acts 10, Peter says that all who act righteously are acceptable to God. And it's in that context of discussing that in his Institutes in 1539 and 43, Calvin says we can reconcile that statement with the rest of Scripture only by acknowledging a double acceptance before God. Double acceptance. Well, the first acceptance, of course, is being accepted in Christ by faith. But then he says, when that has happened, God also accepts believers as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in respect of their works. And this, he says, is possible for two reasons. Because God chooses to give this value to their works. And secondly, because God is the author of this righteousness. And again, a quotation, the Lord cannot fail to love and embrace the good things that he works in them, the righteous, through his Spirit. Although, I have to say, it's hard to see why that should be so if these works are indeed as worthless and devoid of inherent value as Calvin repeatedly states. But leaving that aside, this business about that God cannot have failed to love and embrace the good things he does in us by the Spirit, they were accepted by virtue of being a new creation because of our works, this can only point to a form of justification by works. Calvin says that God graciously accepts our works in Christ, and we shall concede not only a partial righteousness in works, as our adversaries themselves hold, but that this righteousness is approved by God as if it were whole and perfect. So at this particular point, this is only a short section of Calvin, it's just one or two sections from his Institutes, it's only a few pages, but at this point he does seem to teach something which doesn't seem hugely removed from what the Council of Trent teaches. And in his commentary on Acts chapter 10, he makes the same point. God regards the faithful as accepted because they leave godly and righteous lives. And he explains it's only because of Christ by faith that our works have such value. Now, Calvin does not in so many words say that believers are justified by their works, but to be accepted by reason of works can't really mean anything else. Because to be accepted by God as righteous because of your works that's what to be justified by works means. And what we see here with Calvin is, as happens a number of times in other places, is that some of the more interesting, unusual features of his theology come when he is forced to say things, either by his reading of Scripture or by the arguments by his reading of Augustine and things that Augustine says, which he feels he should go along with, or by arguments that have been put forward by his opponents. And there are times when he makes concessions which one can be fairly sure that he wouldn't have made if he hadn't been under some such pressure. So to be reckoned righteous and accepted because of works means, as I said, at least in some sense, to be justified by works. And one of the interesting things here is that Calvin was obviously one of the greatest exponents of the classical doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he was flexible towards that doctrine in a way that he never was in his opposition to human merit and to the value of our good works. He's more willing to admit that we're accepted on the basis of our works than to concede any worth or value to these works. So that's why I think, as I say, we end up with this paradox of a justification by worthless works. So we have this idea of a double acceptance, being accepted by faith through Christ, by faith, which of course is the prime one, but then this teaching also about an acceptance on the basis of works. And in the Institutes, Calvin sets that out, and he then proceeds to discuss James's teaching and how it relates to Paul, and we've looked at that already. And he has to, as we saw, handle James's statement that we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And as we have seen, he handles that very differently from the way he handles Acts chapter 10. So while Acts chapter 10, Calvin interprets as a double acceptance by God, acceptance through faith and acceptance through works, James 2, he doesn't interpret in that way, but he interprets the justification by works as the evidence, the proof, the demonstration of righteousness. So why should he teach these two passages in such different ways? And I think the answer is not because of any sort of systematic considerations, but simply because Calvin was above all a careful exegete who sought to interpret each passage according to what it actually says. Just as an aside here, if you were to draw up a list of the 10 most important theologians in the history of the church, then perhaps not everybody, but most people would probably include Calvin as one of those 10. Now, if you were to draw up a list of the 10 most important exegetes in the history of the church, Calvin, I think, would also be worthy of that. And I've discussed this with colleagues in Old and New Testament who have agreed with me there. He is the only person, I'm open to be challenged this, but I haven't yet met anybody who disagrees with this, he is the only person who will be in both lists. People look today at the commentaries of Augustine, Luther, Thomas Aquinas, Bart, not because they want to find out what Romans says, say, but because they want to find out what Augustine, Luther, Thomas, Bart said. But people today look at Calvin's commentary on Romans, say, because they want to find out what Paul said. And if you go to a sort of substantial critical commentary on Romans, the chances are it will engage with Calvin, because taking Calvin seriously as an exegete. So there's a phenomenon here. Calvin really is, well, as he really is a serious exegete. And as I'm sure you know, when he lectured in the Academy of Geneva, it wasn't in theology, systematic theology, it was in expounding the Old Testament. So for Calvin, these two sides to him, and I think that explains why he comes out with some of these, what to us might seem slightly strange ideas, and why he handles James and Acts differently. He was too good an exegete to force them into the same mold. Finally, brief conclusion. The Reformation was, of course, the Protestant affirmation of justification by faith alone. Sorry, the popular view is the Reformation was the Protestant affirmation of justification by faith alone over against the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by works. But that's not altogether not the whole truth. First of all, while it may be true that some pre-Reformation popular Roman Catholic teaching amounted to little more than justification by works, faced with the Reformation, many Roman Catholic theologians acknowledged that there was a legitimate meaning of justification by faith alone, and certainly the teaching of the Council of Trent and the mainstream teaching was of a form of justification by faith, even if not faith alone. But Roman Catholic scholars, theologians also referred to a secondary justification of works because, on the basis of what James said, because of James chapter 2. On the Protestant side, the affirmation of justification by faith alone is, of course, abundantly clear. But there was a recognition on the danger of it being misunderstood and leading people to think that it didn't, you didn't need to bother with things like repentance and so on. And also on the basis of James 2, and as we've seen with Calvin, Acts 10, there was an acceptance that, at least in certain contexts, it was legitimate to refer to a justification by works. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Tony. We now have time for questions. So if people have things they want to ask or wonder about, now is your chance. I did want to start out, if I could. It's always struck me when looking at the Reformers is they have a little bit of an awkward dance, trying to start out with justification by faith, but then, of course, at the same time, it doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want. Can you say a little bit more about reasons why, from the context of their time, it was so important, beyond obviously the biblical text, but what other reasons were there for the Reformers wanting to insist that you could not leave works aside? Can you say anything about that?
Well, I think the simple practicalities of it, Luther and Melanchthon, Luther, as you know, said some very rude things about works and so on, but when they saw the danger where it could lead, it led them to make these, I think, quite remarkable statements. I mean, the bit about, you know, being worse than all the errors under the papacy, I mean, that is strong language, for especially coming from them. And so they weren't devoid of pastoral concern. I mean, they didn't want to see a church where everybody was going around saying, you know, I'm justified by faith and I'm going to carry on, you know, doing everything I did before, picking pockets, whatever it is, you know. That wasn't what they wanted. So I think there was the basic pastoral concern. And of course, there's the, as you say, the Bible certainly talks about the importance of works, the works as a test and so on. And even if they had wanted to neglect those passages, they were constantly under fire and so on. They would have been criticized for it. So I think Calvin couldn't ignore these passages, even if he wanted to, because they were his opponents who were only too ready to draw his attention to them. So it was incumbent upon him to make some sort of sense of them.
Because at the time, obviously, in the polemical context, it was a great stick with which to beat the Protestants to say, hey, you say justification by faith alone, that means a free-for-all, everyone will do whatever they want, and so on and so forth.
Now, it's interesting that, I mean, the Council of Trent has, I think, about five or six times in different statements where it contains the words not by faith alone. But actually, if you go back and read what it is that's not by faith alone, I think, I can't remember now, but I have a feeling there isn't a single one where a good Protestant couldn't say, well, actually, I wouldn't want to affirm faith alone in that sense, in the sense that they're rejecting it. But when it came to the Regensburg Colloquy, the agreed statement, that says it's okay to preach faith alone so long as you make it clear that there must be penitence and good works and so on as well. The same sort of thing that Luther and Melanchthon had said earlier. And I think, and here I'm going a little bit more on sort of memory from the past, but I think when I say memory from the past, I wasn't there at Augsburg in 1530, but from memory of past reading. At Augsburg in 1530, when the Augsburg Confession came forward, in the discussions, I think the Roman Catholics there were prepared to say, yes, there is a legitimate meaning of justification by faith alone. There is a sense in which it's true, but it's so dangerous. You don't really want to be using this language because people will think, that's great. I've got faith. I believe the right doctrines. I can tick the boxes. Now I can just go and live how I want. So, there was that sense there.
Barbara.
So what did he say then about Matthew 25, when the sheep and the were separated? And basically this was salvation by good works.
Right. Well, actually, one of the things the New Testament is very consistent about is teaching judgment by works. And I think Calvin would have had no problem with that, because I think the key to it is this business of cause and symptoms. The symptom, the good works, are the symptoms of the person is a Christian. They're not the cause. Certainly, I mean, Luther used he said one occasion, Rome must be a funny place because there trees grow out of fruit. But here in Wittenberg, the fruit grows on the tree, and the tree is justification and so on, and the fruit of that is the good works. So the good works, again, it's...
Worthless.
Who are you asking? Luther, me, Calvin?
You.
Me? Oh, I don't think they're worthless, no. No, I think Calvin goes over the top on this business actually, to be honest, I mean, I think actually what Calvin is saying, I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying he intended this, but I think it's actually a bit of an insult to the Holy Spirit to say, you know, Holy Spirit is at work in people, producing good works, but those works are worthless. Now, that I can fully agree with him that our works are less than perfect, that they fall short, you know, I have no problems with that. But to say that they're absolutely worthless, that somebody who gives their life as a martyr, that is worthless, I think I think it's the old danger. People see an error and they lean against it, and there's always the danger of leaning too far against it. And I think Calvin just leaned too far in this emphasizing the worthless aspect. Yeah.
In the context or the background of some of these discussions is justification by works. One way of construing is good works, another is works of the law. And so I wonder if you could say a little bit more about the potential for a doctrine of, say, the third use of the law that we have that becomes explicit in Melanchthon in response to some of these realities, and then also by Calvin, and how that might work to address some of these tensions or the paradox you see in Calvin. Because it's not purely, certainly in Calvin and in Melanchthon, a negative view of the law or even works in some sense according to that law in this third use.
Yeah, well, just for the benefit of those who don't know, the three uses of the law. The first use is the law to convict us of sin. So as Paul describes in Romans 7, when I read, "You shall not cover," I was, you know, he was aware of his shortfall. Secondly is this, the sort of the civil use. Basically, speed cameras make people slow down, you know, because they're afraid of the consequences, the wrath of God manifested through the policeman with the, you know, charges you money and so on. So that's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is the use of the law for the believer, where the believer living the Christian life lives it according to the law. And that is controversial, although Luther was against that, but I think the reason he was against it was because, as we see already in his whole conversion experience, he was thinking of law as God's threat, as God's demand, of God saying, do this or else. And what he's saying is the Christian life is not about going around to avoid punishment. It's about more than that. And I think he's right, basically, in that. But equally, were Melanchthon and Calvin that saw there was this third use of the law. And the reason they did that is they were thinking of law more like in Psalm 19. You know, how marvelous are your ways, O Lord, and so on. But at the end of the day, I mean, what are the two great commands of the law? To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's clearly... Now, I probably strayed off your question there, so... Do you want to come back and focus me in a bit more?
Well, the only thing I would say is I think it's certainly not explicit in Luther, but I think it is implicit. You think of things like the small catechism. The uses of, you know, the use of the Decalogue in Luther, the way he actually uses it, is not certainly inconsistent with the third use of the law, but specifically I was talking about that as a way of getting around this idea or getting a handle on this idea of a paradox of Calvin, that there's worthless works. That there are, in some sense, it seems in Calvin, positive use of the law, and maybe even works according to the third use that may not be entirely negative.
Well he believes very clearly, strongly, in the third use of the law, and he believes that that we can do good works, that God accepts, that God rewards our good works in Christ, and even on these very, very odd occasions talk about God in a secondary way accepting us for these good works and so on. But he still insists. And for him, I think it's actually a hermeneutical principle. Ward Holder produced a book on Calvin's earliest commentaries on Romans, etc. And he makes a distinction, which I think is very helpful, between, let's get hermeneutical principles and exegetical methods, I think I've got the right words. And the hermeneutical principle is something prior that informs everything you do in a way. And I would say that for Calvin, that has become almost a sort of hermeneutical principle, but I think it leads him to go. I would say it leads him to go too far. I think it's one thing to say our works are imperfect. Our works, you know, we can't be in the strict sense justified by our works, as if somehow we could earn God's favor because our works fall short. Yeah, I have no problem with any of that. But to say they're worthless, I think, is going a bit further. Yeah.
Huh.
I can do this really quickly. There's always this question of how much did Calvin actually know of what had gone theologically the water under the bridge before he had arrived? And when you look at what he says about Cornelius in Acts, it sounds very much like something that Aquinas could say, that after salvation, after grace of salvation, the worthless works that we do ourselves are acceptable de congruo, but they have a condigno value because God is doing them in us. You can't use merit, but it's the same kind of structure, isn't it?
Well, yeah, Calvin actually rejects that distinction, as you know. But whether there is something a bit like it in Calvin, I think he doesn't strictly follow it, but I think there is something a bit like it. When he talks of, I think there's a different Calvin talking when he talks about what's sometimes referred to as double justification, you know, that God accepts not just us, but our good works. And there he seems to be saying that our good works, strictly speaking, if you like, de condigno, are would not be worthy of acceptance, but God graciously accepts them. Because of the good that is in them. But that seems to me to imply that they're not worthless. The whole question of Calvin's relation, especially to medieval theology, is very difficult because we have so little by way of records. And he tends to simply refer to his to the medievals as sort of scholastics, saner scholastics, the more stupid ones and so on, you know, and without giving us the details. And you'll know, of course, Ganocci, who wrote on the young Calvin and so on, and he way back at a Calvin Congress, I was talking with him, and he said, what we need is somebody to work out which commentary of Peter Lombard Calvin read, because he said everybody read it in a commentary, not just the naked text. And I wholeheartedly agree with him. He then said to me, and you're the one to do it, and then I disagree with him there. I think, but it would be a very good task for somebody to do.
There's a question over here.
Yeah.
I have a question on comparison with Trent and the causes of salvation. You said that if you compare the causes of salvation of Calvin and Trent, we can see the similarities between them, and which is, we can find something as justification by works. But in my opinion, the contrast between Trent and Calvin's causality is to condemn each other, because...
Yeah. Well, what I actually... first of all, I think I was doing a bit of a sleight of hand, which is why I glossed over that fairly quickly, because Trent is talking about the causes of justification. Calvin is talking about the causes of salvation, which is, I think, isn't exactly the same thing. But Trent has five causes of justification. I've got the right number here, haven't I? And four of these relate to God. Things like the mercy of God. Justification is the final cause, is the glory of God and so on. And only one of them refers to human activity, and that is baptism. But of course, baptism is still passive on the part of the one who receives it. Now, by contrast, when Calvin talks of the causes of salvation, now, you know, it isn't quite the same thing, but when he talks about the salvation, he includes our good, he says, quotes, the Lord embraces our works as inferior causes of salvation. Now, he is talking, I suppose, of something slightly different from what Trent is talking about.
My question is that you, in your book, mentioned that a formal cause of Trent can possibly not interpret it as infused grace. But I think it is infused grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we take that, in the first justification, there is justification by works.
No, infused grace is not works. We're going off topic now, in a sense, but I will just go briefly down this direction. Here I'm focusing on the question of works. I think you're right. I think basically Trent does seem to be saying that the formal cause of justification is is infused grace. But infused grace is the change that God brings about within us. I mean, putting it simply, there you have somebody who is a wicked sinner and who is suddenly converted and baptized and so on. Now, is God accepting that person because
Christ's righteousness is counted to them, or is God accepting that person because now they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, they've suddenly become nice, acceptable, good people. And there is a difference there, but that's not the same as, that's slightly different from works, because for Trent, you have infused grace. That goes on to lead to good works, and then eventually you have this second justification. But the grace itself is grace rather than works.
I think Calvin deliberately chose his words of causality of salvation in order to fight with the Augustinianism, Justum Facere vocabulary. What do you think about that?
Sorry, I didn't catch that. Did he fight with the Augustinian?
Augustinian language of justification as making just.
Yeah. Yes, but that's a different issue from what we're looking at here. Here, the question, I was only discussing the question of whether works have a role to play, and works are not one of the causes of justification, according to the Council of Trent. They are one of the causes of, okay, not justification, but salvation, mm-hmm. according to Calvin. But, I mean, probably I shouldn't have mentioned it at all, because, as I said, it's a bit of a sleight of hand, because justification is not the same thing as salvation. And I suppose I originally threw it in for good effect, because there's Calvin talking of works as a cause. So I suppose it is relevant, because it's not of course, that works are in any sense a cause of initial justification, but Calvin is nonetheless talking about works as, in some sense, a cause of salvation. And that is relevant, of course, to our topic. As of today.
Yeah, I want to go a little further with what you're just saying here. I wonder if you could go a little bit further on what Trent means by that second sense of justification. Clearly, it's not the same thing as the Protestant definition, right? Because that's an either-or thing. One is either declared guilty or not. So there's got to be some sort of an ongoing process here, which is quite different than that. So I'm not clear what it means.
Okay, well, of course, the key difference is, and this is, people were aware of this in the time of the Reformation, is that the Reformers, generally speaking, when by justification meant that we are accepted as righteous. And so, and the key, one of the key distinctives of the Reformation was to say justification and sanctification, they are distinct but not separated. They're two different things. And that is not totally without precedent, but I think one can say that prior to the Reformation, there was no systematic, consistent distinction of that sort. The Council of the Roman Catholics on the whole, and the Council of Trent, it uses the word Trent, the word justification, to refer to the whole package, if you like. They don't make this distinction. And so to be justified by the Council of Trent means to be transformed, be a new person, and to be accepted by God. So Trent doesn't differentiate between the two, and that causes a sort of confusion at the time, and people at the time recognized that. The people, the cooler heads, realized that they were that sometimes when they were opposing each other, they were meaning different things by the same words.
You mentioned that Calvin used the conception of acceptance. Does that conception have the same meaning with justification, or not?
A good question. I find it hard to see any difference in saying we are accepted by God on the basis of works, or we are justified on the basis of works. Given that justification means what it means, you know, being declared not guilty and so on. And I'm not aware that Calvin makes any sort of careful distinction between those two. So he doesn't actually say, talk in connection with Acts chapter 10 about justification by works. And again, he's following the language of Acts, which talks about being acceptable to God and so on. But I can't see that there's any significant difference between the two statements. Somebody is accepted by God on the basis of their works, or somebody is justified by their works, if in the Protestant sense.
Wayne?
Yeah, this is when I went to Calvin years ago, and this always came up in the sociology class, that faith without works is dead, okay? And so I'm saying in this case, I'm kind of curious, is justification, it expects works, but also how does the works role play upon the rewards? Because it says in Revelation, Christ is going to come and give us our rewards. Does it affect the rewards more? First of all, are you saved or aren't you saved? So we get through that, and that's the salvation and the justification. But the I get a little confused there as a neophyte.
Yeah. Well, the question of rewards is an interesting one, because certainly Calvin recognized that the New Testament and the Old Testament talks about rewards. And Calvin also makes an admission that not all Protestants would be so keen to make. He says the New Testament clearly speaks of eternal life as a reward for our works. And I think Mark chapter 10, you get this with the rich young ruler. You who have left everything will receive this and this and this and that, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Calvin takes it on the chin, you know, that eternal life can be seen as a reward for works. But of course, it's still by God's grace. It's not because it's strictly earned. It's by God's generosity and accepting it. Now, the question comes then, when the New Testament talks about rewards, does it mean by rewards that everybody gets exactly the same thing, you know, like, or does it mean according to what people do? And there's been the majority view over the ages has been that there's a differentiation, although there have been some in Protestant history who have talked about everybody getting the same reward. Today, in our sort of inclusive egalitarian age, the idea that everybody gets the same reward is much more common. But I, to my mind, I think it's completely mistaken, because can you think of anything more? I mean, first of all, the idea of reward is motivating. But can you think of anything more demotivating than to say, do you know the most lazy Christian who never gets off their backside and does the absolute minimum will receive exactly the same reward as the Apostle Paul, who preached his heart out and who died as a martyr? Well, if that's true, then the message is pretty clear, isn't it? You know, as to what we might or might not do. So I think, personally, I think the whole idea that we all get the same reward is quite mistaken. Now, of course, the parable that always keeps coming up here is about the vineyard. And if that was the only parable, if the New Testament perished and that was the only fragment left, we might conclude that that's the case. But I think we have to ask, first of all, what is the purpose of that parable? And secondly, how does it compare with all the rest of the teaching of the New Testament? You know, I don't think it was actually meant to be answering that particular question. Yeah.
Right, another question. Yes.
Thank you. That sort of stimulates the question I've been trying to think of. As often good works are seen as their own reward, and salvation is good because it's the kind of life that God intended us to have from the beginning.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, in a sense, and there's different kinds of causes. I remember this is 50 years ago for me, too, back when I was at Calvin, but the material cause is different from a formal cause. They're like there's different meanings of the word cause. Yeah. So it could be that the cause could just be the content of it. Like
so
if a man was in prison and told that he was pardoned, and all he had to do was push the door open and he'd go into freedom, you could say he was pardoned because of the generosity of the governor, or he was saved because he pushed the door open and walked out into freedom. I mean, there's different ways of saying cause. Yeah.
But you mentioned reward beginning.
I mentioned what?
Reward, did you?
Yeah. I just started with if the works are their own reward.
Yeah,
then
okay.
It's like the content.
Yeah, let me pick up on that, if I may. Give you a simple practical example. My own experience of having had two daughters, and we wanted them to learn the piano. Okay. Now, learning the piano is a hard grind. And there are two sorts of reward you can get. You can get the reward that if every morning you do your half an hour of practice, then at the end of the month or whatever it is, you will get this or that reward, some tangible reward. That's one sort of reward. Of course, the ultimate reward of all that practice is being able to play the piano. But, and I think it's important, I think unless there's some desire to play the piano, then you're not going to get anywhere with the piano practice. However, for children, that tangible reward can make a big difference. I think of a similar situation. We had a particular set of exams. We were particularly concerned, very important exams for one of our daughters. And we offered her what was the ultimate eschatological reward, a horse riding holiday. And that helped her when she was flagging. But I remember at one point saying to her, Look, don't be up too uptight about this. It's not the end of the world if you don't succeed. Oh, I really want to succeed. She really had the motivation. She wanted it for what it was worth in itself. But I know that horse riding holiday helped. And after all, we're children, you know, our relation to God, we are children towards God far more than our own children are towards us. And so we need, you know, I think two different types of incentive. There is the reward of good works is their own reward. But there are also other awards which help and encourage us on the way, I think. Yeah.
Stop here. If you have other questions you want to discuss, feel free to come forward. But for now, please join me in thanking our speaker. Thank you very much. There are still cookies.
Questions as well. Yeah, thank you.
Terrific.